Boy, oh boy, oh boy. All right, do we have the children going out with Miss Cheryl? All right. And while the kids are going out, can I have you guys turn to 1 Peter chapter 5? We are wrapping up our study in 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 5, we're going to be at verse 5, second half of verse 5 through the end of the book. So you'll find this on page 859 in your pew Bibles. I'm reading though from the English Standard Version. If you're able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. First Peter chapter 5 verses 5b through 14, these are the very words of God. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. This is God's word. You may be seated. How many of you are old enough to remember civil defense drills? Remember those? I can remember being a student in an elementary school in Portsmouth, Virginia, and we were going to have our drills in case there was a nuclear attack on the United States, and so we crawled under our desks. Right? Because you know that's the safest place to be in a nuclear attack is under your schoolroom desk. Or how about this? This is a test of the emergency broadcast system. Right? Annoying as all get out. And what do you do when that comes on? Even if you didn't hear that this is a test, if you turned the radio on and you heard, what did you do? Exactly. Cheryl and I were at a biblical counseling conference in Virginia Beach in October, and middle of the night, fire alarm goes off. Okay, now do you think that the first thing I did was to rush to put on my pants and run down those stairs? Now, I turned over, expecting someone's going to turn that off, right? And they didn't. So we went down and we all hung out in the lobby for an hour, and they couldn't figure out what was going on, and the firemen are all there, you know, running up the stairs with their tanks on their back. And we go back to our room and, you know, throw on the pajama bottoms, pull the covers up, turn the lights off, and off it goes again, you know? And I think we get so deconditioned to these alerts, these warnings, that we think, whether we vocalize this or not, that it will never happen to us, right? It's never going to happen to us. When Peter was writing this letter to the various churches that he called the dispersion in the province of Asia Minor, there were churches who had not yet experienced suffering for the name of Jesus Christ. They may have heard through the grapevine. that this was happening elsewhere? They certainly became more aware of it as Peter's writing about it in this letter, right? But there is still something inside of us that thinks it's never going to happen to me. But Peter was being a really, really good pastor. This whole letter was written to prepare his flock, the flock that God had given him care for what was to come. I'm not telling you that next week or next month or next year or in the next 10 years that in this country you're going to be thrown into jail for naming the name Jesus. I'm not telling you that isn't going to happen. But that's not what I'm here for. The suffering and the persecution and the opposition that these early Christians were feeling was not so much organized and run by the government as it was their culture and their friends and their family turning their backs on them, making it more difficult to make a living, making it more difficult to be a good neighbor, make it more difficult to be respected, frankly being marginalized, being pushed off so that you weren't considered relevant anymore. That, I am telling you, is going to happen. It's happening now. But I don't say that to strike fear or regret. Instead, I want you to hear this. This is maybe the most important thing you're going to hear today. And I've said it before in this sermon series. But this is what I want you to take out of this. The church of Jesus Christ has never, never succeeded. It's never been effective when it has been institutionalized. The Church of Jesus Christ has always succeeded and blossomed on the margins. The worst thing that may have ever happened in the history of the church is when Constantine made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. Until that time, the church had greater purity, doctrinal purity, moral purity. They stood for Jesus. We're being marginalized in the United States as Christians. God may be up to two things at the same time. He may be judging our nation, but I think he could also be restoring and strengthening his church. Okay? And so I want us to be prepared for what is to come. If things work out the way they could in the political process, there could be several Supreme Court justices who are appointed during the next term of the next administration. And if those justices turn out not to be what we would call originalists, people who look for the original intent of the Constitution, but instead look at the Constitution, the living, breathing document that changes with the culture, then what you're likely to have are more appointments like those that have been made by President Obama. And what that will mean is a move away from social issues from the morality that Christians stand for. We're going to see major, major changes take place. Can I tell you that that's good in a way that it will cause the church to be the church? Right? Because light is going to shine in the darkness. And we talk about being salt and light all the time, but men and women, I need to encourage you to be ready to be salt and light, particularly light, because the darkness is coming, right? And that does not mean that we should just beat our, woe is me. No. Let's celebrate what God is going to do to restore his church. And now as your pastor, as I've walked you through 1 Peter, I want to close this book by giving you three instructions that Peter has given us that will help to summarize and prepare us to be the church that needs to be light in the middle of a dark culture. Okay? That's what we're going to do. Instruction number one, be humble. Be humble. Get this from verse 5 through 7. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. The idea of clothing yourselves refers to creating an atmosphere of humility. Perhaps there was no better model of humility than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And perhaps there's no better text to speak of the humility of Christ than in Philippians 2, where Paul speaks to the Philippian church and tells them that I want you to consider others more important than yourselves and to not, you know, be after selfish or vain conceit, but look after the interests of others. And then he says this, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, that though he was in the very nature, in the form of God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, held onto, but instead emptied himself and took on flesh, took on the form of man. And he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I want you to contrast that attitude of humility with Peter, the writer of this letter, who when Jesus said during that last night with his disciples that one of them would betray him, would deny him, Peter in pride said, not me. Maybe them, but not me. And Jesus said, not once, not twice, three times, tonight. Peter speaks from experience here. And he quotes Proverbs 3:34, which from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. I want to read it to you from the English Standard Version. It's slightly different. But it was, by the way, when Chris was reading from James, it was quoted there as well. Proverbs 3:34 says, God, toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. Or, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Okay. God hates pride. When we get down to it, Satan's original sin was a sin of pride. Right? It's not good enough that I be a beautiful creation of the Creator. But I want to be the usurper of God. And frankly, isn't that how he tempted Adam and Eve? Oh, no. Don't listen to God. He knows that when you eat this fruit, you will be like God. Ooh, appealing to us and to our pride. And see, the antidote to pride, folks, is the grace of God. God bestows his grace, his favor on those who need him. And this is where you need to understand why humility is one of the three answers in preparing ourselves for suffering and persecution and opposition. Okay? Hold on to this thought. You should be asking yourself, okay, I understand Dan's talking now about humility because Peter's talking about humility, but what does that have to do with preparing me to face suffering? Okay. Notice that what he says is humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. That phrase, the mighty hand of God, you can see repeated through the Old Testament. But one of the places that you will see it arise quite often is in the account of the Exodus. God delivering his people out of Egypt. You see, what Peter is saying here is that just as God delivered Israel, so he will deliver us. You see, that when we humble ourselves under God's hand, what we're doing is we're trusting that our ultimate deliverance will come not from our wisdom, but from God. And so we trust him in the midst of the trial, in the midst of the opposition, in the midst of the persecution, in the midst of the fiery ordeal. We trust him. We are humble under his mighty hand because he's our deliverer. But not only that, humility is experienced or expressed in another way. And now I'm really going to be meddling. It's expressed by casting all of our anxiety on the Lord. Well, wait a second. What in the world does worry have to do with humility? Because if you're worried, who do you think you're placing faith in to solve your problems? Yourself. You see, when we are anxious, and I'm confessing to you now, guys, just as another, not only am I a shepherd, guess what? I'm a sheep. Okay? So I'm talking to you sheep to sheep now. All right? When I'm anxious about what's happening in our country right now politically, what am I thinking? I'm going to change it? A political party is the answer? A block of voters? No. I'm not trusting God. I'm not trusting God. When I worry about how people think of me, or when I worry about how they respond, or when I worry about the actions they take, or when I worry about how I'm spoken about in the community, or whatever it is, it's sin. It's nothing short of sin, because it's pride. It's me depending upon me. Now, I've confessed to you. You don't have to confess to me, but every one of you know you're the same way. Every one of you know. Y'all give our best to the Thurmans, okay? All right, absolutely. Every one of you know you're the same way. That when we worry or fret, what we're saying in our heart of hearts is, I know God can solve big problems, but he can't do this one. I can do a better job. And if we are going to face what's coming our way, guys, we need to trust God. We need to eliminate pride and be humble. And why wouldn't we? Because after all, as Peter says, he has compassion. He cares for us. Why wouldn't we trust him? Okay. So, one of the final three instructions that Peter gives us here for being prepared, equipped to stand firm in the face of suffering and opposition and persecution is to be humble. Second instruction, trying to help you remember these things, they're all going to start with H. Second thing, be heedful. Heedful. H-E-E-D-F-U-L. What does it mean to heed? To be aware of something. What are we going to be heedful of? Let's read verses 8 and 9. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Being heedful requires us to recognize that there is danger, and that that danger is primarily spiritual. The enemy of God is dangerous to us, and he is in active rebellion against God. He's called Satan, which means the adversary. He's called the devil, which means the accuser. He's on the prowl. He's seeking to inflict persecution on believers. He is working to urge us to deny God. But see, there's good news in all of this. The fact that Peter gives us these instructions infers something, assumes something very important, and that is that we can resist the devil. Okay? Bad news is he is our enemy. Good news is he can be resisted. We simply cannot afford, though, to fall asleep. That's why he says to be sober-minded and be watchful. Remember who this is saying this, guys. It's Peter. What was Peter doing while Jesus was in Gethsemane praying? I mean, he's again, I think sometimes God causes pastors to go through failures so that they're better pastors. And Peter's talking to you and to me from experience. I was not watchful. I was not sober-minded. I saw what happened. Don't do that. He says instead that we should watch and pray. Fight with prayer. Fight with the Word of God. We are called to resist. The fact that we are called to resist means that we are actively engaged against an enemy. Active engagement. Resistance is not passive. But again, if Peter has called us to resist under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what does that infer? Satan can be resisted. He wouldn't tell us to do it unless it could be done. But I want you to notice how Satan is resisted. He is not resisted by prayers of binding. He is not resisted by casting out the spirit of. He's resisted by standing firm in the faith. In other words, we resist our enemy by placing our trust in God. We trust that God will take care of us in the midst of persecution. We trust that He will intervene and bring us the victory, that His kingdom will continue to advance in spite of everything that we see going on around us, and that, and this is really important, that He, God, will take the evil intended to destroy us and work it for good. That's what standing in the faith means. That's why I entitled this sermon series, Standing Firm. I want you to picture that, leaning into it on the rock of Jesus Christ. See, Peter is assuring us here, he's assuring his readers and he's assuring us. He says, listen guys, when you suffer persecution, I don't want you to think this is a matter of just personal misfortune. It's not a matter of you just having bad luck. This is what happens to believers everywhere. He's saying this is part of the calling of what it means to follow Jesus Christ. I think at least that's part of what it means for us to rejoice in those sufferings. Not rejoice for them, but in them. Because they're an indicator that we belong to someone. Right? And so we resist by standing firm in the faith, by trusting God. We resist Him actively. There's probably nothing you can do that will be more effective in defeating the work of Satan in your life than standing firm on God's promises. Knowing that He is going to carry you. We need to be aware. We need to see with spiritual eyes. We need to see the stuff that's happening around us is not just flesh and blood, but it's powers and principalities. right? There is a spiritual battle going on. And it's calling for you to declare your allegiance. And at least in this particular case, that allegiance is not to a country, that allegiance is to a person. And it's Jesus Christ. And then finally, not only are we to be humble and heedful, we're to be hopeful. Hopeful, verses 10 and 11. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Again, I see three points that Peter makes in these two verses. Number one, we are recipients of God's grace. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace. What does it mean that God is the God of all grace? Well, I think it means two things. He's the possessor of all grace, and he's also the supplier of all grace. All right? And he called us to believe by his grace, and he's calling us to persevere by his grace. I don't want you to think that you're saved by grace, but that you continue on your own. Beginning to end, it's grace. It's grace. So one thing I see here is we're all recipients of God's grace. Secondly, thing I see is that our suffering is only temporary. After you have suffered a little while. Now, I have good news and I have bad news. Okay, the good news is it's temporary. The bad news is I don't think that means that it's just, you know, for a month. I think it means in this life. All right? But that's temporary. Yeah, I know. Except that's not what I was looking for, right? Exactly. But in an eternal perspective, that is very temporary. Right? It is very temporary. But not only are we recipients of God's grace, and not only is our suffering temporary, here's the thing that really should encourage us, specifically in the midst of the suffering. We've got a great future. Peter says that God will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish. And I could spend time going through each of those words with you. I don't think it's that important because I think they all mean essentially the same thing. God is going to uphold and fortify us as believers as we face these tough things that go against us, that push against us because we name the name of Christ. In other words, getting back to grace, it is God who by his grace will enable us to endure to the very end. We want to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We're not going to do that on our own. Those of you who went through our study in the book of Revelation know that one of the ongoing themes in the book of Revelation is the call to persevere. We don't do that in our own strength. We do that by the grace of God. That's what it means to stand firm in his grace. Look down at verse 12 where it says, I've written to you briefly. I'm exhorting and declaring this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Stand in his grace. Don't stand in your own works. Don't stand in your own strength. Don't stand in what creation or what other people have to offer you. Stand in his grace. When you're getting pushed for naming the name of Jesus, stand in his grace. Be humble, be heedful, be hopeful. Just a couple of points of interest. The way this letter is wrapped up, there are three names that stand out, or I thought it was important for us to talk about it. Who is this Silvanus guy? You know who he is? He's Silas. You know who Silas was? The guy who traveled with Paul. And Peter says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I've written to you briefly. The language there is not that Silvanus was actually the one taking down the letter from Peter. It's rather that Silas was the guy who delivered the letter. Okay? And because this phrase, a faithful brother, is used repeatedly for someone who's a faithful messenger, who can be trusted. I'm giving him the letter. I know he'll get there and he'll give it to you. So that's Silas. Babylon is not Babylon. By this time, Babylon was gone. You know what Babylon is? Rome. Rome. And she who is in Babylon, you know who that is? The church in Rome. The church in Rome, who had been called, who had been chosen, they send you greetings, as does my son Mark. Mark? Which Mark? That's right, Mark, the writer of the gospel. John Mark. Who was he? Probably the little guy who was in the garden, who saw Jesus arrested, who started to run. They grabbed him, took his cloak right off him. He ran home naked. Why was Mark's gospel maybe the first one written? Because his primary source is Peter. Isn't it neat how all these stories, all these people just intertwine? And they're just thrown at the end. You guys might read those last two verses and think, it's pretty neat. One of Paul's big partners in his missionary journey, you know, the church in Rome is praying for these people halfway across the empire. Mark is with Peter. Peter's telling Mark stories. Let me tell you what Jesus did. Let me tell you how he called me on the carpet right after I told him, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then I said, oh, you're not going to suffer. He called me Satan. He was so good to me. I mean, can you imagine the stories that Peter's telling? Cool. Cool stuff. Cool stuff. I want to end with this. This week I had the privilege of going to a pastor's luncheon and breakout conference. And it's not a place that most pastors are used to having lunches or breakout conference. I went to the Biltmore. I mean, when you get the invitation to go to the Biltmore and they say you have to wear business casual. Ooh, aren't you special? But the guy who was speaking there was a man named Russell Moore. Dr. Moore used to be, was a pastor for many years. And then he was the dean of students and the professor of ethics at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville. And now he is the president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission for the Southern Baptist Church. In other words, he's moved from Louisville to Washington, D.C., and he talks with politicians about Christian views on ethics and religious liberty, and then he talks to Christians about what's happening in D.C., okay? And so he was speaking to us, and Dr. Moore wrote a book last year called Onward, O-N-W-A-R-D. I spelled it because everyone should buy it, okay? The subtitle is Engaging the Culture Without Losing the Gospel. It was voted the top book of 2015 by Christianity Today. I really can't think of a book that I've read in the last 10 years that's had a greater impact on me. Get it. Okay? But if you don't, let me go ahead and tell you this story. Dr. Moore said this in his talk. He said, every time I preach, I pull out the text and I ask God to show me what it is about that passage that I don't believe. And, you know, we all kind of went, and he says, no. He said, I'm a biblical inerrantist. I believe that the Bible is without error. But I'm a sinner, and so are you. And if you're a sinner, then there are things in the Bible that you read that you say you believe, but you don't live like you really believe them. And I want the Lord to show me what it is in my heart, my mind, my life that I really don't believe. Man, that just hit me like a ton of bricks. I thought, I got to share that with our people. I'm not plagiarizing it, right? I gave Dr. Moore credit for it. But here's what I want us to do. I want us to look at this text from that perspective. Are there things here that you guys are struggling with believing? Do you believe that God's best for you is a call to humility? I mean, really? No, I mean really. Okay? Because here's what I'm talking about. And those of you who were here for Sunday school heard Matt Chandler say this. How many times do we know that God has called us to do something, but we don't do it because we think we know better? In other words, what we're saying, even if we would never use these words, and remember, this is what Matt said in the video, I'm smarter than God. No one says it that way, but don't we live it that way? When we know that we know that we know that there are certain things God would not have us do or would have us do that we don't do, and we justify it in our own hearts, aren't we saying, I know better? Do you believe this thing about humility? Do you believe that you can trust God? Do you believe that He cares for you? Do you believe that you can truly cast all your anxieties on Him? When you submit prayer requests, do you submit those prayer requests because it's what you're worried for at that moment? Or in the midst of that worry, are you releasing that because you know the person this needs to be brought to is the Lord God Almighty? Do you really believe the need to be heedful? Do you believe that there is a spiritual enemy of your soul? And don't read that as saying, I believe bad things happen to me, and it's convenient for me to blame the devil. No, do you believe you are, and I am, and we are engaged in a spiritual war? Do you believe that every moment of your life is a testimony to the powers of the spiritual world who look and see how you live? Do you believe that the promises of God will overcome your enemy? Do I believe that? And when I don't believe that, do I pray, Lord, help me to believe that? And do you have a struggle being hopeful? I mean, are there times when you're hit, you've been in the ring with Joe Louis, you know, left, right, left, or Joe Frazier, you know, constantly coming forward, bobbing, weaving, won't stop. You could pummel the man, he'd be dead and still fighting you. And you just think, I can't take it anymore. I'm tired. But it's God who will restore and strengthen us far beyond what we can do in our own. Do you believe that? Do I believe that? Do you believe in eternity? And if you do, and you say you do, do your life choices look like they're being made from an eternal perspective? Okay, see, that's how we know, right? We know that there's eternity, but are we living like a Schlitz commercial where we need to get all the gusto we can today? That dates back a few. Dizzy Dean and Pee Wee Reese in the NBC Game of the Week, right? I know. Many of you young people don't even know what Schlitz is. All the better, okay. Gosh, wouldn't that be a great way for us to start reading the Bible? Lord, show me what it is I don't believe. I come to you as your pastor telling you this. The world's changing, the culture's changing, and we're being pushed to the margins as Christians. That's good. That's where we'll be strong. You want to stand for Jesus? You won't be, the Bible belt's being unbuckled. Praise God. What do I mean by that? Cultural Christianity is going to die. Praise God. Being declared a Christian because I'm an American is going to die. Praise God. The church will be strong. Chris has been doing an amazing work on our website. And one of the things that I asked him to do is to include on our website a blog where I will be writing. Okay? And it's up. And my first post is on there. And the name of the blog is called A View from the Margins. What I'm going to be doing is talking about how we as Christians need to biblically be interpreting and looking at the culture and what's happening around us. What does it mean for us to live as Christians in this day and age? You know, I got that from this series. And there'll be other things that I think are of general interest for you guys. But mostly what I want to do is I want to engage with what's happening in the world with the Word of God. Help us to look at it through the filter of God's Word and see what does it mean in 2016 to live as a Christian. Would you join me in prayer? Father, I just thank you for this time. And I just ask that you would be speaking to our hearts, Lord, showing us the things that we don't know, that we don't believe, that we're living as if we say they're true, but capture our hearts with Christ, prepare us to stand for Him. And we'll just give you all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing our next song together.